So we're at this section now in the Apostles' Creed that begins with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I bet we can do that one toward the end, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit. Come on with me. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, the communion. Well, you know, it's interesting. I messed with you a few weeks ago, and we couldn't start. We didn't know where to begin. We can get that paragraph down. That's good. I do want to point out also the green insert in your bulletin. We have a rare opportunity with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We're having the banquet is November 10th, and they're having a wonderful guest speaker who really has not a lot of background in FCA, but came to Christ and was a war hero in the Vietnam War and was severely injured and so forth, and I'm sure that it'll be a great evening. We have two tables that have been taken care of. If you want to attend, please see me or say something to the office, and we have room for 16 people at that point. And I hope you'll go because I really think it'll be a very inspirational night. I'd like to invite your attention to a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John today, and that is in John 16, actually verse 13 says this, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Now, that particular passage, by the way, is often misquoted, misrepresented. It's actually a promise given specifically, very narrowly, to the apostles, because at this point they're entering into a world without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And so they are being prepared in this moment for life in what we call the apostolic era that goes from about 33 A.D., when we believe roughly March 13th at 3 p.m., when Jesus was probably crucified. That's probably the schedule, a likely schedule at least. And then it goes to about 95 A.D., when we know that John the Apostle died on the island of Patmos. And that's that period of time when there are no scriptures available. So they are very few. So the apostles are given a promise, and unfortunately, there are those who want to grab that promise for themselves and say, well, God will give me all truth, and He'll give me a vision of the future. That is not good exegesis. And exegesis, by the way, is not something you go to the doctor for and get some cream on your hands. That is not exegesis. But it's important to understand the background behind this passage so that we... You know, if He was promising in that passage to give us, to guide us all into all truth, how would you explain, if you will, very godly, wonderful people that have some minor differences of opinion about certain things in Scripture? This doesn't make sense. And so you take what you do know, and you take the broader, here's what I do know, to help us inform what we don't know. And so this passage is one of those passages that you'll hear often misrepresented. When the Spirit of truth comes, we know that that's the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, the truth. In fact, the other idea behind this passage is, and I inserted on the PowerPoint, the word "the," because the other idea in terms of exegesis would be that He's not promising that He'll guide us into every truth all over the place, but He will guide us into the truth, meaning the body of evidence concerning the gospel. Those would be the two ways of looking at this passage. And He will tell you what is yet to come. And what we believe is true there is that the apostles in the early time in Christ had the ability to understand the future prophetically. And the gift of prophecy, however, is not what we're talking about. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament is simply a gift given to those who were followers of Christ to proclaim the truth. It's called proclamation. It's not crystal ball knowing the future. You know the story of those companies that you can dial the 1-800 number and put in a credit card and hear the future. You've seen that. A lot of them have gone bankrupt. And didn't they see that coming? Sorry. obviously, that the Holy Spirit is our guide. And I want us to think about this. I mentioned the title of the sermon is The Holy Spirit, Our Guidance Counselor. I have great empathy for guidance counselors, having spent a lot of time in their office in my high school years. It's fascinating that we look for all kinds of places for guidance, right? We look everywhere for guidance. We have people that we go to, and that's good. We look for guidance in a variety of ways, and we look for guidance. Some people, I think it's also fascinating that there are those out there who mock Christianity that hang a crystal on their mirror. I'm going, what's one of those Native American bands on their mirror, and I'm going, what's up with this? I mean, I'm saying that we are supposed to live by faith, and you find that hard to understand or comprehend, but you're going to be willing to live by a crystal. I don't understand that. And so when we look for guidance, we look for it in a variety of ways. And of course, there's nothing more important than finding guidance from God, and we find that through His Word. How does the Holy Spirit guide us? Well, first of all, He helps us remember what God has already said. Now, again, it's not that we can go to a test on Monday morning in our high school and pray that God will reveal to us some answers that we need for our test. That's not what we're talking about at all. If that were possible, I'd have been a straight-A student. But the point is that God guides us and does so by helping us remember what God has said. How many of us, and as we study the Scripture, have had those moments where a verse kind of comes into our memory? We think of times in our journey when we have had a particular difficult path to tread, or we've had circumstances in our life that are hard. And as we're praying, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it in this passage, is to bring into our brain a promise or something from God's Word that we've learned before in order to give us guidance and comfort along the way. He helps us remember verse 26 of John 14, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will remind you of everything I've said to you." And today we would say that means from His Word. I think it's important for us to recognize point B is that He also, the Holy Spirit, inspires us with godly ideas in our own minds. And look at this verse. I think this is incredible. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." Now, what does that mean? Well, we make understanding the will of God much harder than it is. As we live for God, as we're surrendered to God, as we are driven to honor God in our lives, sometimes the very thoughts that we have are inspired by God. And that's what this verse is talking about. He shapes our very will. How important is that? You know, if you're living for God and your heart is surrendered to God, and in your heart you want to go do something that is God-honoring, I say go do it. That, in fact, is how God inspires our hearts. And so often in my life, I try to talk myself out of those things. You know, I spend some energy saying to myself, well, maybe that's really not a God thing. Any of you ever do that? You have this thing come up in your heart and your mind, and you think, boy, that might be a wonderful thing that God would have me to do, and then we find ourselves somewhat like Abraham under the juniper tree, arguing back and forth with God about whether that's really the right thing to do or not. I've experienced that. Look at this verse. "For it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure." Huh. You see, we make it hard, and it's not hard. You know, I would say to our students, when we talk about our careers and we talk about finding, sometimes we make it harder than it is, we talk about finding God's will, that language is misleading. It's not finding God's will, it's acting upon God's will. Finding makes it more difficult than it is, makes it mysterious, makes it hard. And what I would say is live for God with all your heart, with all your mind. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then if there's something inside of you that wants you to, you want to go be a professional, whatever, or you want to do this for a career, go for it. That is likely God working in you. Do you follow me on that? We make it so hard. You know, when you get up in the morning and you've had your prayer time and you're surrendered to God, and somewhere in your heart you hear this voice saying, and I don't mean literally a voice, but you hear this idea pop into your head about I ought to go or I should go or I want to go, then just go do it. And again, I mentioned last week, there's a thread that runs through the Bible that we often don't focus in on a lot, and that is the great verse that is it's a thread that runs from cover to cover. It's the thread that says, the just shall live by faith. And living by faith is often acting upon those things that we believe in our heart to be the right thing to do. You know, let me just put it down to brass tacks here, as my daddy would say. Brass tacks. You ever hear that? Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's talk about shoe leather Christianity. I heard a professor say that, where the rubber meets the road. If you get up tomorrow morning and you have in your heart a kind deed that you want to do for a school teacher in the middle school, go do it. If in your heart you want to take cookies to a classroom to show that you love them, just go do it. If you in your heart you want to come in and go to the grocery store, let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I was sitting at my desk praying for Barbara. Barbara was our nursery worker, and she lived on a very, very thin margin. She could barely make it. She lived in the projects. She was very poor. And I was in there praying for her because I knew she always had need. And something spoke to my heart and said, John, you big oaf, get off your bottom and go do something for her. So I got up out of my office. I went to the Winn-Dixie, bought her 4 or 5 bags of groceries, spent nearly every dime we had, and took them to Barbara. I knocked on Barbara's door, and there was no one home. And finally, I kept knocking, and her daughter finally woke up and came to the door, and I said, is Barbara here? No, she's not. She'll be back in about 30 minutes. Well, can you tell me where she is? Yeah, she's 3 doors down with her sister praying that God would send us food. And I had bags of food in my car. And those are the kinds of moments that just, as we experience those, propel us with such a sense of joy that we just want more of that. You with me on that? And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, that God works in a very still and quiet way, for the most part, in our hearts, pushing us toward doing good things. Well, the next point I want to make is, how do I receive this guidance? Well, first of all, you ask for it. The psalmist says, Lord, teach me your ways and guide me to do what is right. You know, all of us need a compass. A number of years ago, my younger brother said, let's go elk hunting. So we flew to, this was right after 9/11. I can tell you when it was. We loaded up all our guns and got on a plane right after 9/11. And the funny part about that was, it was like within 2 weeks of the event, and they hadn't changed security at all. We just walked right in with our guns, and I mean, it was, they put them on the plane. And flew to Albuquerque, met a group of guys, and we drove to southern Colorado to elk hunt. And he said to me, he said, we're going into some rough area. If you don't have a GPS handheld, you need to get one, unless you really know how to read a compass. Well, that was a class I failed in Boy Scouts. I can read a compass, I just don't know what it's saying. I mean, I know that, you know, there's an N here, and there's an S here, and there's an E, and there's a D. Well, I wasn't going to stake my life on it, so I went out and bought this handheld GPS, and it actually would track you. You could walk into the woods and hit a button, and it would tell you where you are and where you were, and you could turn around and follow the little footprints out. It's a fascinating little toy. I got out there, and we hunted 100 yards from the highway. That's all we ever did. I didn't need a GPS. Even I could see the highway from where we were. But the point is, we all need some type of GPS. And this journey that we're on is too difficult to count on the whims of our culture to give us guidance. How many of us have heard coffee will kill you? It's bad for you. Oh, yeah. How many of you have heard coffee is wonderful for you? How many of you have heard that aspartame is a poison? How many of you heard it's not a big deal? I mean, it's our culture. If we're going to count on our culture for guidance, we're going to walk in circles. We're going to be like Moses out in the wilderness, just walking around for 39 years and 9 months, lost. our culture, we have to count on, it's a big deal, and I hope you'll pray for me this week in particular. I have such a burden. I'm going, please, write it down right now. Thursday morning, 10 o'clock, I am speaking as the Founders Day speaker at Wesleyan College. It's a big deal. They usually get somebody important. And Gibb reminded me that I'm speaking there this year probably because they don't have a budget. But I'm going to be in a vastly secular audience. I mean, you're talking about out of my comfort zone. I mean, I'm used to speaking to people that are pulling for me, not wanting to throw things at me. And what I want to talk about is how our colleges need to, especially our Methodist colleges, need to embrace the theology of moral absolutes. If we're going to allow democracy or majority rule to determine our values, we're in serious trouble. If we're going to allow what we think is the greater good to rule us, we are in desperate shape. Because who do you think you are to determine what the greatest good is for somebody else? We have to live and die as Christians by the whole idea of moral absolutes. Some things are right and some things are wrong, and you and I can't change that, period. We can dance all over the place about whatever issues we want to dance about, and I'm not speaking of any one issue. I'm talking about the whole enchilada. We need to be very clear about moral absolutes. I saw a sign one time. I heard the story about a guy who went into preach at a church in Metairie, Louisiana. You know where Metairie is? And you've probably been there, haven't you? Been to Detroit too, right? Spent the night in jail in Detroit City. Is that? No. Went to Metairie, and this guy walked in to preach in this big church. And there was a banner hanging across the front that said, "God said it, I believed it, that settles it." He corrected the banner. He rewrote it, said, "God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not." And I think that's an important difference. Truth is truth, whether we believe it or not. There's this body of truth out there that has been given by God, and it's truth whether we accept it or not. Well, how do I ask for it? B, as I expected, James says that he gives wisdom to all who ask for it. You ever had that experience where you just didn't know what to do? And you prayed and the answer came to you? And before long, your problem that you were looking at solving was solved? I've had that experience. I'm sure you have as well. Expect God to give that to you. And then I want to also point out, point C is see the need for guidance. I think the greatest sin that most of us face, myself included, is the sin of independence. Thinking we can figure it out. Thinking we're the ones in charge. Thinking it's up to us. It's up to me. My father, one time, he came to Christ very late in his life, 3 or 4 years before he died. But he looked at me one day in all my energy and he said, "Son, you just cannot save the world." And he had perceived that that was a driver in my life that was going to destroy me. I think his perception was right. And one day I plan on giving up on that. See the need for guidance. "I'm a pilgrim here on earth," the psalmist says. "I need a map." Wow. "And your commands are my chart and my guide." Well, point D is go for it, as I mentioned earlier. Well, how do we test these impressions that we might have? And for those of you that are not in a Sunday school class, we're going to unpack this further in my Sunday school class today. How do I test an impression? John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world." And that's John writing in the first century, and it's even more so today. There are people that are proclaiming truth. And let me just say this again. I encourage you as well with me is to hear sermons, mine included, like you're eating fish. Be leery of the bones. You know, eat the meat, but be careful. Because not everything out there that is being proclaimed today is truth. And I'm saying to you, check me out as well. Seriously. I'm just, frankly, doing the best I can. Well, he goes on and he says, first of all, does it agree with the Bible? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That impression that you have, if it's a God-given impression, will be in sync with God's word. At least it won't be in opposed to it. You're not going to find a verse anywhere in here that says, fix brownies for the preschool. That's just, unless you've got a version I don't have. You're not going to see that. But they're certainly good in doing something like that. Now, I hope tomorrow or the next 2 days we don't have 800 brownies at the preschool. But you follow me on that? There's nothing wrong with doing that. And as we seek truth, as we seek God, as we have those impressions, does it agree with the Bible? And point B, does it make me more like Christ? James says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is of the devil. That wisdom from God is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy. Well, I think it's important to understand that in our journey, those things that we are faced can help us to become better, or we can become bitter. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, right? But you may not see that good in this lifetime. And even if that good washes out in this lifetime, if it happens in this lifetime, you may not be privy to it. The very trials and troubles that you face may in fact be something that is a gift to you that God is using in the lives of other people as those other people observe how you react to that trial. Paul told Timothy, he said, do endure affliction, comma, do the work of an evangelist. You see, our lives, when our lives are going along smooth and easy, everybody, it's easy to be a Christian. But when chaos comes into our path, how we respond to that chaos is in fact an incredibly powerful witness to the world. I don't know if I've shared this with you, but when I had that little stroke a year ago, by the way, I'm getting ready to have heart surgery, so you don't want to pray for me. They're taking out my little device. They could do it in the office with a razor blade and a maybe some, hopefully some Novocaine. But Doc, hey, you probably do it this afternoon. I know. I've seen your work. You could take this thing out in a sec. You could do it right now in front of the whole church. I know how good you are. Okay, you said okay. Oh me. But there's a sense in which all of us need heart surgery. Right? And that is that God gives us that in order to make us more like Christ. I remember when I was in that room up there wondering if I was going to have a real stroke as opposed to the small one I had. My brother, Steve, came in. Steve and I are 14 months apart in age. He will tell you, if he's not invited to come out here and visit. I've said, stay away. If you do come, don't come to church. But he would tell you that the things I did as a rascal growing up, he got blamed for. The truth is, the things he did, I got blamed for. But you wouldn't hear that from him. How many of you have children like that, right? I'm lying there wondering if the next one's coming. And Steve walks in the door and says, man, I'm really worried about you. Steve said that to me. And I looked at him and said, man, I'm fine. I'm worried about you. I know if I die where I'm going. And it gave me an opportunity for the first time in his life for him to say to me, here's how he put it. Now, you understand, Steve is almost my size, and he got hit too many times in the head playing football at Wake Forest, and he's just a big bruiser. I mean, he's a piece of work. He's one of the strongest people I've ever seen. At one point, he could do 30 push-ups with me sitting on his back. I saw him deadlift 700 pounds. Unbelievable, strong athlete. He looked at me with the best way he knew how to say it. And I said, you know, if I die, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm ready. He said, me too, because Jesus is my bro. And that's the best he could say. And I thought, wow. I'd lived all these years, and that's the first time I'd heard him affirm that he knew Jesus. And the story behind that story, which is an incredible story, is way, way back in the day, I was doing his wedding. This is many, many years ago, and he's a 21, 22-year-old kid. Cheryl and I were staying in his condo, and he and his buddies came in at 3 o'clock in the morning disorderly. I'm telling you, they were out of line. And the vocabulary they were using was completely foreign to my wife. I'd heard most of those terms growing up, but she had not. And she's lying in bed and starts crying. I mean, it's scary to her. We hadn't been married that long. And I yelled down the stairs. I said, if you guys keep using God's name in vain, I'm going to grab this gun up here and come down there and shoot one of you. That was my way of, you know, being a Christian. Well, over a period of time, the guy that I was going to shoot, who was a full, he's the only person that NC State's ever had who did not have a master's degree that was offered the chair of a department. Brilliant man. Just retired. He's one of a handful of people that they put a brick in his honor, in the wall of honor there. He came to Christ about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, and began sharing his faith with my brother, you see. In fact, just last week, he put on Facebook, Herman had this picture of his brick, and I told him, I said, you know, you probably ought to give me credit for half that brick because I didn't shoot you. And he Facebooked me back and said, had you shot me, I would have shot you. And I Facebooked him back and said, no, I wouldn't have missed with the first shot, you see. All of that in good humor. I know that, you know, you don't hear that humor. That doesn't resonate with everybody, but it's just joking around. And but the point is, Herman gave his life to Christ, and it impacted my brother so that he eventually gave his life to Christ. Well, the third thing I want to point out is about this testing this impression is, does the church confirm it? Does the church confirm it? And this is something that we don't spend a lot of energy on today, but if you can't find throughout church history what you believe to be true, it's likely not true. There are scholars that go way back that we can draw from that help us to understand that this thing of truth is not new to us. It's important. And one of my many faults when I speak, preach, or teach is I sometimes use the language, I believe. And that's not really good language. What I should be saying is the church believes and the church has taught and we believe and we have believed for 2,000 years this truth. You with me on the difference? What I believe becomes immaterial, becomes a point of power with other people. But this is the body evidence. This is what the church has taught and believed for 2,000 years. Well, the next thing I want to ask is, does it concern me? Is it any of my business? And then, do I sense God's presence and peace? As we grow in our journey, the peace that we can have from God or lack of peace that we might have is a great indicator of the Spirit of God working in us. God can give us a sense of discomfort. And when we have that sense of discomfort, it is certainly likely that God is speaking, going, whoa, hold the phone here. Let's be real careful. Well, again, today I apologize for not having a sermon. This is just a few thoughts. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you. Give us the wisdom we need to know how much we need you. Help us to understand that your word and your truth are our guide and that your Spirit leads us. Give us that sense of belonging to the body and that urgency that we need to serve you faithfully day by day. For I lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.